Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We're having a lot of fun with Carlo Broussard here with us. His new book. I say new book, but I should just say his newest book, because it's been out there for a little while.
End of September. So a few months. Yeah. It's still new.
Okay. All right. So I was all right the first time. I don't know why I interrupted myself. That's a terrible habit. I interrupt myself sometimes. What? I don't know, interrupt other people, but what kind of a weirdo interrupts himself? Meeting the Protestant Challenge is the name of the book, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. Carlo is an apologist here, a speaker, and all-around good traveling companion, as I have found traveling around with Carlo, to places like, I'm going to say it, and I'm going to see if you can remember, Wollongong.
Wollongong.
Okay,
that does
good.
Sound okay. I think that's right. I think we got it right.
Okay.
Wollongong in Australia.
Yeah, Wollongong in Australia. We went there together, which is a thing that I will never forget. Among the things that Carlo does wherever he goes is he helps those who have kind of an obstacle in their way to the Catholic faith. He's written extensively about intellectual obstacles to the faith and speaks about that. And, you know, maybe you have a problem with, you know, I can't accept a church that teaches X. You know, maybe it's a moral teaching, or maybe it's a doctrinal teaching. Maybe it's, you know, I don't know, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, or the Catholic teaching on just war, or the Catholic teaching on marriage, or whatever your obstacle is, we're happy to take it today. That's what the topic is, overcoming obstacles to Catholicism. There are a couple lines. Well, there's one line open right now, 888-318-7884. Are you ready to go back to the phones?
Yeah, I am. I just wanted to mention that, you know, we're talking about obstacles to Catholicism. You know, and sometimes it's just, you know, a Catholic honestly inquiring as to why, you know, not necessarily being malicious rejecting the church. And
right.
Like, for example, you know, in the previous hour, I mentioned a gentleman and a gal from Rancho Cucamonga, where I went. And, you know, they were honestly inquiring, like, why does the church teach this? And it was serving as an obstacle in coming to a full awareness of that. But these folks weren't like maliciously objecting to the church's teaching. They just were struggling in their journey of knowledge and saying, okay, why is this? And I must say that after our conversation, you know, they were like, wow, that makes a lot of sense, you know, and we're willing to continue going forward, you know, and pursuing the truth.
Sometimes an obstacle is just an obstacle.
That's right.
It doesn't imply any ill will on the part of the person who faces the obstacle.
And in fact, you know, the two that I had mentioned earlier were very grateful for the conversation that we had, you know. So, and I was grateful to the Lord for the opportunity to clarify, you know, some of the misconceptions, answer some of the questions that they had. And I commend them wholeheartedly. Kudos to them, you know, for coming up and having the courage to be able to ask those questions. And I actually appreciate it. I told the gal who I was chatting with, you know, thank you for trusting me enough to ask that question.
Yeah.
So I just want to commend them for honestly inquiring, you know, and having the courage to ask the question and not fearing the answer, but that being open and properly disposed to receive the answer concerning the church's teaching and having an openness to embrace it. And so I just want to rejoice in the Lord for that.
Yeah, praise God for that. Because I do think sometimes we run up against the hard case. And I have to say, I've been that hard case at some points in my life, which is I'm just not going to accept that I'm just not going to accept a church that teaches that, or I'm just not going to, I'll accept the church, but that's going to be an exception that I'm going to put over to the side. Maybe a future Catholic church will get rid of that one, you know, that kind of, I think a lot of people are loyal to the future Catholic church, even though no one knows the future Catholic church. So, but you're right. For most people, an obstacle is just an obstacle.
Yeah.
Let's go to Joel in Wilson, North Dakota, where I'm sure it is nice and warm. Joel, your obstacle. Please.
Good evening. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
There's been a lot of talk today about baptism, and yesterday on your program you talked a lot about baptism, and I have a couple of questions or concerns.
Okay.
We made mention yesterday that baptism, whether it's Protestant or Catholic or whatever that baptism is, that God accepts that. I look at, and it's just me thinking, I look at what Jesus did. He sought out John the Baptist to be baptized. He didn't seek out just anybody. He went to John. And I'm wondering, is that because John had the right or the authority, however we want to explain that, to baptize? And he was immersed in the River Jordan. He wasn't sprinkled, and he wasn't anything other than immersed. And so as a follower of Jesus Christ, I say to myself, I should be finding somebody that has the authority or the right from God to baptize me, and I should follow how Jesus was baptized, and that is to be immersed.
Okay.
How do we justify that in the world?
All right.
Because
so
I believe that not everybody has. I don't know that God just blanketly gives everybody the authority to do, I think, which is a very important thing of being baptized. So somewhere there has to be the authority. Somebody has to have the right. Somebody has to have God saying that, you know.
Got it.
But, yeah. You know, you're my man.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, Joel, you know, I think you're on to something here, brother. You have actually two issues. The first question is, you know, who has the authority to baptize? And the second question is, what is the proper mode of baptism? Is it only immersion, as you suggested, that Jesus underwent, which is the, you know, the interpretation of that particular scriptural text in Mark chapter 1, verse 10, for example. So let's take the first question first. Who has the authority? I think you're asking the right questions, Joel. If you answer that question and saying, you know, not everyone has the power to administer baptism, well, then I would ask you, you know, what's your scriptural warrant for that if you're going to abide by scripture alone? And you're not going to find any answer to that. You might say, well, the apostles, and I would agree with you, yes. But then the question is, did the apostles, you know, is that authority given to other people who are not ordained? And I think ultimately, Joe, that comes, the answer to that question, we have to rely on the judgment of the church, where the church invested with the authority of Christ to teach us about these matters has determined for us that non-ordained people can validly baptize in extraordinary circumstances for a variety of theological reasons that we don't have time to get into. But I think ultimately it rests upon the authority of the church in order to determine for us who has the authority to baptize. And the Catholic Church, throughout her tradition, has said, ordinarily speaking, is bishop, priest, and deacon. In extraordinary circumstances, like in the case of death, it's even a non-ordained person can administer a valid baptism. And then we have to ask the question, well, you know, what constitutes a valid baptism? And that's where we have the tradition of the church giving us the proper form that comes from Jesus himself, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the proper matter, the water, but also the intention, to intend to do what the church does in union with the intention of Jesus Christ in baptizing. So those are sort of the three conditions for a valid baptism, but that a non-ordained person can validly baptize, we rest ultimately upon the judgment of the church. Without the judgment of the church, you're actually left wondering, well, who has the authority to baptize and who doesn't? And I don't think you can settle that question by scripture alone. Secondly, you asked about, oh yeah, the proper mode of baptism. You mentioned how Jesus went down into the water, right? And that would seem to imply that he was immersed. But I would actually challenge that, Joe, because in Mark chapter 1, verse 10, all it says is that he came up out of the water and he immediately saw the heavens open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. That doesn't necessarily imply that Jesus was fully immersed in the Jordan, because a plausible reading of that text could be he came up out of the Jordan onto the shore, and there you have the heavens opened. So I don't think we can appeal to the baptism of Jesus as scriptural proof text that immersion alone is the valid mode of baptism. And then, of course, we know for sure this is how the first Christians thought, because we can look to that historical document known as the Didache, the teaching of the 12, which dates anywhere from AD 50 to AD 70. This is within the first century. It's not inspired, but it is a historical Christian document. And in that document, it is explicit that pouring water is a valid mode of baptism with, of course, the Trinitarian formula. Now, the church does encourage immersion because that has a greater symbolic value, but that doesn't mean pouring is invalid. For we see in the early Christian practice that pouring water is a valid mode of baptism.
Okay.
All right. Thank you very much.
Thank you very, very much. It's funny because a lot of the, what you just covered is also covered in a podcast we just did for Catholic Answers Focus.
It's like,
look, you should be subscribing to Catholic Answers Focus. Wherever you subscribe to podcasts, just subscribe and you'll get so much good stuff there.
That's actually one of the challenges that I meet in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. One of the chapters or the challenge is, you know, how can the church teach that pouring is a proper and valid mode of baptism when the Bible talks about, says that immersion is the only way we are to be baptized. And I look at Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 39, where it talks about the deacon Philip baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, as well as Mark chapter 1, verse 10, where it talks about Jesus coming up out of the water. But as I mentioned, we can't infer from that that that's immersion.
Let us go next. Oh, but no, I guess I got to take a break. Sorry, Nick. almost went blew right through the break. We'll be right back with more Overcoming Obstacles to Catholicism with Carlo Broussard right after this. Hey, it's Wednesday, and that means a new episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, has dropped. You can check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics, now available every Wednesday at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Catholic Radio gives us an opportunity to become part of a larger family. It can be so lonely when we are struggling in our faith or just try to live our faith on our own. But Catholic Radio connects us to that larger community of faith where we're able to get the support, the encouragement, and the grace that we need to not just struggle on, but to really celebrate all the blessings that God brings into our life through our Catholic faith.
Dr. Greg Popcheck thinks Catholic Radio is important. So should you.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest, and our topic. Well, overcoming obstacles to Catholicism, which actually is kind of a key feature of what Carlo does when he does his public speaking, when he does his writing, and when he joins us here on the various media we do here at Catholic Answers, helping people overcome obstacles to a full embrace of the Catholic faith. And as Carlo said earlier, we don't want people to overcome obstacles just because we want them to be in our tribe and not in somebody else's tribe or something. It's because once one has fully embraced the joyful truths of the Catholic faith, one comes alive. There's light and life that comes with being close to Jesus, not because we're right and other people are wrong, but because Jesus is the truth and he is beautiful. And we want people to be as close to him as they can possibly be. So let us go now to Pablo in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on the EWTN app. Pablo, your obstacle to Catholicism.
Thank you, guys. Yeah, please help me out. My daughter has become a vegan person.
Yeah.
Mostly because of the moral issue of not hurting animals and so on. We're all Catholic. And but now she sees kind of a challenge in the sense that we as Catholics do not, you know, we allow the, you know, eating of animals. So
right.
For her, any animal or animal-derived product is a no-no.
Right.
Because animals get hurt in the process or whatever.
Yeah.
So you know, she sees a conflict between the faith and her moral stance on animals. So right. I just want to know, you know, if we have a stance on that or,
right.
you know, the fact that we eat meat.
Right, right.
Yeah, Pablo, this is it's a good question. It's an interesting question that many, you know, ask, and some people struggle with this. I've encountered it in my own ministry. I think there are a couple of things here. There are two ways we might be able to approach this. Number one, if your daughter acknowledges Jesus Christ, and she is a Christian, and acknowledges then, you know, what Jesus teaches us must be true, and that he could not command us to do anything that's intrinsically evil, right? If she buys that premise, if she accepts that, then you could simply appeal to Jesus himself in the Bible. For example, in Acts chapter 10, verse 13, you know, when Peter is describing the vision that he has of all the animals that they previously were forbidden to eat due to certain positive precepts that were given to them by God through Moses, right, in order to distinguish them from their pagan counterparts and their neighbors, and for a variety of reasons. In the Old Testament, God said, don't eat these certain foods. But then Jesus is appearing to Peter in Acts chapter 10 and saying, eat these foods. In fact, we have Jesus quoted as saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And then also too in Acts chapter 11, verse 7. So if eating animals were intrinsically evil, then Jesus could not command us to do that. But yet Jesus does command us to kill and eat these animals. And so therefore we could conclude, based upon Jesus' teaching, that this act of eating animals, right, for our nourishment and for our satisfaction as human beings is not intrinsically evil in and of itself. And so we have the teaching of Jesus that we can appeal to. But also, too, Pablo, we can appeal to philosophy and appeal to the natural light of human reason and understanding that as human beings, we have a superiority over non-rational animals. And as such, non-rational animals are ordered to our well-being so that we can use non-rational animals for our own benefit, for our own perfection. And in some of cases, killing them and eating them in order to satisfy our hunger, right? In order to survive as rational animals, as superior beings. So the bottom line is that non-rational animals, as well as other living beings that are not sentient, that don't have sensory powers, such as plants, they're living beings too. They're not rocks, right? There's a difference between the rock and the plant. The plant's living, the rock is not. The plant's a living being, but yet the plant can be ordered to our good, so too non-rational animals are ordered to our good as well. And so this is an approach that we can take by the natural light of human reason, employing philosophy to show, hey, humans are superior to animals, animals are ordered to our good, so therefore we can use them in order to achieve our good and our well-being as human beings. And I would argue that's actually confirmed in Scripture as well. If you even look at the creation story in Genesis, right? Adam and Eve were created at the pinnacle of the physical order, right? So everything, you go from less important things to the most important things, such as Adam and Eve within the physical order of things, implying that everything created on the previous 5 days, right, are ordered to ultimately the good of Adam and Eve. And this is why, you know, God commanded Adam and Eve to have dominion over the earth and over the fishes in the sea and the birds in the air. They were to exercise dominion over, implying they had a superiority, and those creatures below them in this hierarchy of being are subject to them and ordered to their good. And so I think we can argue on philosophical grounds that eating meat from non-rational animals, I'm going to clarify that, is morally permitted. And, you know, I think philosopher Timothy Hsiao, I don't know how to pronounce his last name, it's Hsaio. I think if my memory serves me correctly, he has an article defending the eating of meat from non-rational animals and showing how they are ordered to our good on philosophical grounds. So those are a couple of ways, Pablo, that we can employ in order to help your daughter there. What do you think of that?
That's awesome. What's the last name of the Timothy?
Yeah, what? Timothy Shio. Sorry, Timothy.
Just
if you're
spell
out there
it.
Yes, it's HSAIO.
All right. Thank you very much, Pablo. I was happy to hear in your answer that you should not eat rational creatures.
Don't want to leave any room for implications.
No, but you can eat gators.
False implications.
You can go ahead and
eat
gator.
You can
eat
some gator. And I might have to get me some of that gator when I go home to Louisiana.
Will they fry it?
They do fry it, yeah. And it's actually quite good. You know, I want to just emphasize this real quick. It's always important for us to remember, Si, that plants are living beings as well.
Yeah,
right. But we can eat plants. I mean, even in the garden, right? God told Adam and Eve, hey, you can eat of any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Yeah. So eat the fruit of those trees. Those are living beings ordered to the good of Adam and Eve, right? And so if these non-sentient beings, such as plants, right, they don't have sensory powers, they just have vegetative powers. If those living beings are ordered to the good of rational animals, such as human beings, so too non-rational animals are ordered ultimately to the good of rational animals, which we call human beings.
So who in the Bible said kill and eat, though?
Jesus was telling Peter that.
Okay.
Rise,
Jesus
Peter,
himself.
kill and eat.
People forget that he said that.
Yeah, indeed.
Mario in Midland, Mario in Midland, Michigan, watching on Facebook Live. You are up next. Thank you for sharing your obstacle to Catholicism with us. Will you share it with Carlo?
Yes, I'm struggling explaining the promises of the rosary to Protestant friends, particularly when words like signal graces are to be received or greatest graces, because it starts sounding like a sacrament. I'm curious if you'd give me some guidance to explain that.
Right. So basically what you're referring to here is, you know, Mario, a rosary as a sacramental, which the church distinguishes from sacraments, right? And you can check out paragraph 1667 in the Catechism for that, as well as paragraph 21, I think 11, talks about sacramentals. But basically, these are sacred signs. You know, a material object that has a special blessing attached to it is indeed a sacred sign, but it merely signifies an effect that's brought about through the intercession of the church, right? It's not a sacred sign that brings about the reality that the sign signifies, like in the sacraments. The pouring of water symbolizes, you know, immersion in death and then resurrection to a new life. Well, in the sacrament of baptism, that sign brings that reality about in as much as the sign is present and the action is performed. It also brings about the state of, you know, the reality of cleansing. The sign of bread signifies the body of the Lord, but because it's a sacrament instituted by Jesus, what that sign signifies makes that reality present, namely the body of the Lord. So too with the wine. That's to be distinguished from sacramentals, which are these sacred signs that the church will identify and say, hey, that's a sacred sign, apply a special blessing to that sign, but the effects of that sacred sign are coming about through the intercessory prayer of the church, attaching a certain blessing to that material object, so that wherever that material object is, so too the blessing of the church will be. But the effects are not coming about from the sacred sign itself, or whatever action that is used as a sacred sign, such as when we make the sign of the cross over ourselves and we quote-unquote bless ourselves, right? So these are very important in the life of a Christian, and in particular a Catholic Christian who employs these sacramentals. They are sacred signs, and of course they call to mind all of the various holy things and beautiful things of God and spiritual realities. But they do have blessings attached to them, but those blessings can only be brought about, one, through the intercessory prayer of the church, but also, two, Mario, it's important to note that we must have a proper disposition of the soul in order to experience those blessings, to receive those effects of the sacramentals that are brought about through the prayer of the church. And that's to be distinguished from the sacraments themselves in the way that I've articulated. How's that for you, buddy?
It's a little complex, but I think I get what you're saying about it seems like there needs to be that context of being in the right disposition.
Yes.
It's confusing when I hear, and I don't know if I'm reading the right translation, but you know, those 15 promises and there's something that says like, I promise that you will receive the greatest of graces for people who recite the rosary. And that can be confusing, but I just wanted to share that. But I think your explanation was...
Let's hit it a little bit when we come back.
Amen.
All right? Okay,
amen.
We'll do a little bit more when we come back. We have to go to this break. We'll be right back with more overcoming obstacles to Catholicism with Carlo Broussard.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Better Not Pout.
We'll help you deal with the passive-aggressive people in your life.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
All right, as a group, the radio department needs to listen to that passive-aggressive show from the Pop Jacks. Because you guys need help dealing with me. I know that you do. I'm so passive-aggressive. It's got to be annoying. So we'll all get together. We'll sit down by the radio, and we'll listen to EWTN with Greg and Lisa Popcheck talking about passive aggression. Even you, Thomas. 888-318-7884 is our number here. Carlo Broussard is our guest. And when we're talking about overcoming obstacles to Catholicism, so you wanted to kind of put a bow on... when certain promises are attached to sacramental practices.
Right.
So go ahead.
So I just wanted to clarify for our listeners out there, or at least to point out for our listeners, Mario had brought up at the end there, and I think initially I just failed to address it and I ran out of time, you know, the so-called 15 promises that are attached with the rosary. I'll admit I'll have to do a little bit more research to find out, like, what's the origin of these 15 promises. I can't think of it off the top of my head, but it's important to note that such things are within the category of private revelation, right? And even the rosary itself is a private devotion, right? And it's not within the category of public revelation, which Catholics must submit to and embrace and accept as true, you know, in the pain of mortal sin, right?
Right.
So if, you know, Mario's listening out there, and if people are listening and they actually struggle maybe perhaps with some of these elements of a private devotion and elements of private revelation, it's okay, relax, because you're not required under the pain of mortal sin to embrace those elements of private devotion.
Right.
But nevertheless, we can look at it and have pious reverence for it because, you know, certain private revelations the church approves and says, hey, we don't have any doctrinal error going on here. This seems to be legit, and the church makes a judgment. It is legit. And so Catholics are permitted to have a devotion, right, within the realm of these private approved private revelations and to, you know, to listen to the messages that are given. And these promises that Our Lady gives through these private revelations and praying the rosary and, in engaging in this form of prayer, that there are certain promises that will come about if we do it with the proper disposition. It's not like magic, right? You just say, push your holy beads, and then all of a sudden these 15 promises are going to be fulfilled,
right?
And you can do whatever the heck you want. Can I say heck on the radio?
Yeah, you can.
Okay. But you have to
in
have...
In some circumstances, you can say hell on the radio. If you're... as long as you're
that
using
may,
it...
That may very well be a question that comes up later. We'll see.
Yeah.
But you have to have the proper disposition, right? In any use of a sacrament or in any prayer that we pray, we must unite our own wills with the intention of the prayers and the content embedded within the prayers and that the words express, right? And that requires union with the Lord, right? That requires directing our hearts to the Lord and seeking union with Him, which involves turning away from sin, doing penance, and to expiate for our previously forgiven sins, right? And all of that stuff that comes with walking with the Lord and pursuing sanctity.
I do hope that was helpful to you, Mario. Thank you very much. Let's go to Andrew in Alabama. Andrew, what obstacle do you have to Catholicism?
I've just been listening for the last hour, man, and I just think y'all are dead wrong about a lot of stuff.
All right. Well, obviously we can't talk about a lot of stuff because we only have a few minutes in our conversation here, Andrew, how about one particular thing? One particular thing that you think we're dead wrong on, and let's see if we can have a conversation about it.
The Bible says there's no way to the Father but through Him. But I don't understand why y'all confess y'all sins to a preacher and
okay,
y'all think he can forgive y'all by telling y'all to do Hail Marys and
okay, all right. So that's something that we can talk about. And we'll stick with that. So it is true, Andrew, that Jesus says no one can go to the Father except through Him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus, Andrew, we have access to the throne of the Father. But that Jesus, that one mediator, right, the only way to the Father, actually entrusts invests authority to His ordained ministers in John chapter 20, particularly verse 23, with the authority to make a judgment whether to forgive sins or to retain sins. And that means not forgive sins. He says, whosoever sins you forgive, they shall be forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they shall be retained. So there we have Jesus Himself commanding the apostles to make a judgment whether to forgive or not to forgive. That implies, Andrew, that it's Jesus's will, it's His intention, that people who sin, right, and who are aware of His ordained ministers having this authority, authority given to them by Jesus to forgive sins, Jesus wills and intends for these sinners to confess their sins to the apostles and to express their sorrow. Otherwise, how would these apostles be able to make a judgment whether to forgive or not to forgive? Now, granted, this doesn't mean the power to forgive is somehow coming from the apostles themselves and not from Jesus, as if some man has the power to forgive sins, as if the power is coming from his own personhood, right? That would make him divine. That's not what we're saying. Based upon the revelation of Jesus, that power to forgive sins belongs to God alone. And because Jesus is one with the Father, it's His power as well, by virtue of His divine nature. But Jesus reveals that He wills His ordained ministers to be the instruments through which that power is exercised and the effects and the blessing of the forgiveness of sin is administered and applied to those individuals who confess their sins and express their sorrow to those ordained ministers. So, yes, Jesus is the only way to the Father, but that Jesus wills that we receive the forgiveness of sins through the instrumental ministry, through the ministry of his ordained ministers, those apostles in the first century, and by way of extension, their successors, namely bishops.
So, Andrew, it'd be good to have a conversation about this, I think. Does any of that make any sense to you, or do you still object entirely?
I'm saying he was telling them, as in forgive them, as in turn the other cheek, not forgive them for their sins because you control whether they go to heaven or hell.
Well, we have a problem there, Andrew, because Jesus also gives them the authority to judge not to forgive. So not only do we have the action verb to forgive being commanded for the apostles to engage in, to make an act of forgiveness, right, to judge, to forgive, but also to not forgive. And so that necessarily implies that sinners are going to be confessing their sins and expressing sorrow in order for the apostles to judge whether to forgive or not to forgive. Not in the sense of forgiving, in the sense of turning the other cheek.
Because you don't have a choice about that. You have to.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus said that elsewhere, but he didn't say that to the apostles. He said, whosoever sins, you forgive. And notice the statement is directed to the apostles. Whatever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whatever sins you retain or not forgive, they are not forgiven. So we have this harmony between the judgments of the ordained ministers here and what God does in heaven. And this is similar to Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, where he tells the apostles, whatever you bind and loose on earth is bound and loosed in heaven. And that, in the tradition of Christianity, also involves the forgiveness of sins and the retaining of sins as well.
I hope that that was helpful. Andrew, call back anytime, especially Tuesdays and Thursdays. We do open forums on Tuesdays and Thursdays. You can ask any question you like. We'd love to continue that conversation with you. Let us take a quick break, and we will be right back to continue hearing your obstacles to Catholicism. If there's something that you just can't get over, something that bothers you, or something you just struggle with, or maybe someone in your life struggles with as far as Catholic faith goes, you are welcome to call 888-31-TRUTH.
This is Bishop Robert Barron, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
I'm Jeanette DeMello, editor-in-chief of the National Catholic Register and co-host of Register Radio with Matthew Bunsen. Join us every week as we talk with the Register's expert writers and editors about the news you need to know and offer authentic Catholic insights on the important stories that impact your life. Register Radio, every Saturday at 7 p.m. Eastern and Sunday at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.
Welcome back. Obstacles to Catholicism, our topic today, and getting help overcoming those obstacles. If there's something standing in your way or in the way of a loved one as far as a full embrace of the Catholic faith, you're welcome to call. Up next is Ryan in St. Louis, Missouri, watching on YouTube Live. Ryan, delighted to have you here with us. What obstacle do you have to Catholicism?
Good to be here. Sai, can you hear me?
We can, very clearly, as a matter of fact. Thank you.
Okay. Fantastic. Bluetooth is working. Okay, so my big stumbling block is, it's the big one, hell, which I guess we're allowed to say on the radio. so my My thing is, like, why is it so bad if it seems like most of the heavy hitters, Thomas Aquinas, St. Augustine, like, they believe in the concept of the massa damnata, where, like, most people go to hell because, you know, they're not Catholic, right? So, and, you know, take, for example, a guy like me, you know, I try and get to Mass, you know, every Sunday. I try and do the right thing, but, you know, from time to time, I might commit mortal sin. Let's say I get hit by a truck, you know, then I'm just damned forever. Like, why do we have a framework in which, like, why can't I just go on to an oblivion of, like, averageness where life is not great, but I'm not just eternally being roasted forever? Does that kind of...
Okay.
Yeah, all right. So can you justify the Catholic view of hell?
Yeah, so Ryan, you're putting a lot here on the table, and these are all very good questions. So first of all, we have to what is the condition for going to hell? Well, the church teaches if you die in a state where you're turned away from your ultimate end, namely God, you die without sanctifying grace. In other words, you die in a state or a condition of the soul where you don't have sanctifying grace. Why don't you? Because you committed an action that is intrinsically such that it's grave and serious, because when you commit that action, you're actually turning yourself entirely away from God, okay? And if you die in that state of the soul, right, well, then you're dying in a condition to where you don't want God eternally. Right? You're dying in a condition where you made a positive act of your will and saying, no, God, I do not want you. It's not that you turned to some created good and just overindulged it in an inordinate way such that, well, at this moment in time, I fell and I committed this sin. But if a gun was held to my head and said, the threat was posed to me, you know, will you choose this created good in place of your ultimate end goal, namely union with God? And the answer is no. Well, then there you have, that's called a venial sin, right? That's not what we call a mortal sin, where you're engaging in an act that entirely turns your will away from God. But that's what a mortal sin is. So we have to think about this, Ryan. What's the alternative of hell? If you die in a condition of the soul where you've made an act of the will to turn away from God entirely and to reject Him, what's the alternative? The alternative is that God somehow coerces your will and moves it back into union with Him. But that would be a violation of the freedom that He gave your will to begin with, to choose Him or to reject Him. Now, often, Ryan, we have a hard time swallowing the pill of hell because it seems contrary to God's mercy and His all-loving nature. But I think, Ryan, what's motivating that sort of revulsion to hell is because on this side of the veil, brother, we do not perceive with clarity the majesty and the greatness of God. And furthermore, because we're on this side of the veil, our intellects are darkened. We're clouded in our judgments. And consequently, we cannot see the evil and the gravity of choosing an action which turns us away from God. But on the other side of the veil, Ryan, we're going to see with clarity both the majesty of God and the evil of a mortal sin, such that there will be no more good in those who turn away from God and die in such a state, such that we'll pity them. It will only be the evil, right, of their rejection of God. Now, granted, they're still good insofar as they exist and God sustains them in existence, but we will not be moved to pity them, right, and have compassion on them, because we will not perceive any goodness in them because of the evil of rejecting their ultimate end. And so thus we will see it, we will see the existence of the souls in hell being in harmony with God's all-loving nature, God's justice. We will rejoice in God's justice. We won't rejoice in their suffering in and of itself, but we will rejoice in God's justice, which necessarily involves that these souls are definitively separated from Him because of the gravity of rejecting him ultimately at the end of their life. So concerning you, Ryan, and getting hit by a truck, well, I can't judge that, brother, because only God has access to the inner movements of your heart and your mind. So it's possible, Ryan, that in reality, you've committed an act that's grave and serious and is contrary to God's divinely revealed law, contrary to the natural moral law, but perhaps you didn't have full knowledge or you didn't have full deliberate consent. And if one of those two conditions are missing, well, then you wouldn't be held mortally culpable for committing that grave, serious sin. And so therefore, it would be possible for you to be saved. And God would administer those blessings to you and the graces, and namely sanctifying grace. If you're dying with your will ordered to God, you would be dying in sanctifying grace and thus in friendship with God. But only God has access to those inner movements of the human heart and in the mind. We ourselves don't have such access to that in order to have an absolute assurance of what's going on in our knowledge and in our consent. So this is why, Ryan, we need to be darn sure, brother, that we avoid all sin as possible, as much as possible, right? But most of all, mortal sin. We need to be avoiding mortal sin. That's not to say we need to go and commit venial sin. We need to try to avoid those as well. But because of our fallen human nature, we're more inclined to commit venial sins. But those mortal sins, brother, we need to be doing everything that we can and employing all the means that the church gives us in order to avoid mortal sin. And if we find ourselves falling into mortal sin, we're aware it's grave matter, I had full knowledge, I had deliberate consent, we need to have recourse to the sacrament of reconciliation as quickly as possible to be ensured, right, that we've been restored back to friendship with Jesus.
Ryan, I'm going to leave it there because we want to get to as many as we can before the top of the hour. I hope that that was helpful. Thank you very, very much. Next caller is an anonymous caller. Anonymous, your obstacle that you would like to share with Carlo.
I have a question regarding NFP. I was reading an encyclical from Pope Pius, and I'm just trying to figure out how it fits in because it says that the the primary, sex needs to be subordinated to the primary end, which is procreation. And I'm just understanding how is NFP working within that.
Yes, very good question, Anonymous. And here's the answer. NFP, or natural family planning, right, the practice with which, you know, a couple monitors the fertility cycle of the woman, and due to certain signs that show that the woman is fertile, if they have just reasons to avoid pregnancy, you know, and it's not due to selfishness and whatnot, that they can abstain from sexual relationships, sexual intercourse during those fertile times, but then engage in sexual intercourse during those infertile times. And this is morally licit, Anonymous. This is morally permissible precisely because in no way, when you engage in sexual intercourse during the infertile period, is it a thwarting or a violation of the achievement of the procreative end. There's nothing in the act of sexual intercourse during infertile periods that goes against the natural order of our sexual powers to the procreative goal. Juxtapose that, Anonymous, to contraception, where you're involuntarily using your sexual powers. A couple who engages in contraceptive sexual activity is voluntarily using their sexual powers while actively thwarting or impeding those sexual powers from achieving what God has naturally ordained them to achieve, namely procreation. In that scenario, Anonymous, notice you have an action that goes against the natural ordering. It's actually saying, God, your order is not good enough, so I'm going to replace your order of our sexual powers with my own order, so that I can voluntarily engage these sexual powers and use them in a way while I'm actively thwarting from achieving what they're meant to achieve. Whereas in natural family planning, Anonymous, you're actually working in harmony with God's natural design for our sexual faculties. If God designed our sexual faculties in such a way that they can be used during infertile periods and not actually achieve the end of procreation, well, then that tells us it's a part of God's will to voluntarily use the sexual faculties during the infertile period, and that not be wrong in any way. So notice, in natural family planning, you're working in harmony with God's plan for human sexuality and our sexual powers, whereas in contraception, you're acting against that divine order, that divine plan for our sexual powers. And contrary, and as such, consequently, that's what I meant to say, it's a sin or an offense against God. Inasmuch as you act against the divine order of our sexual powers, it's an act or an offense against God.
Anonymous, what do you make of that?
I like that. I guess my follow-up would just be, so even if your intention, like, it isn't to procreate, then it's not subordinating the primary end, is that?
Correct. Even if your intention is to avoid pregnancy due to just reasons, as Pope St. Paul VI articulated in Humanae Vitae, it's still morally licit and permitted on condition that you're not doing anything to violate the act itself. Because the church is teaching, Anonymous, is that the sexual act itself must retain its natural ordering to the procreative end. The church's teaching doesn't necessarily apply to the subjective or the interior intention of the parties engaging in the action. I mean, it does in the sense that if you don't have just reasons to avoid pregnancy, well, then you would have sin not in the act itself, right, engaging in sexual intercourse, but there would be sin insofar as you're selfish, right? Because some people could employ natural family planning for selfish reasons. And if they do so, and selfishness is motivating and driving that, the sin would lie in a lack of charity, not in the act itself, because the act is still consistent with the natural ordering of our sexual powers and the sexual act itself. But any action, Anonymous, that voluntarily engages our sexual powers and actively thwarts the achievement of that natural end, therein you have immoral activity, because it's contrary to reason, thus contrary to God's design for our sexual powers.
Anonymous, I hope that was helpful to you. We've got one more we can get to before we have to go. Liz, your obstacle, real quick for Carlo, your obstacle to...
Sure, okay. I was wondering whether or not there's anything in the doctrine or Bible that speaks to whether a person can ask for forgiveness after death, or if that has to be done before death.
Yeah, Liz, that's a very good question. So forgiveness is no longer attainable after death. In Hebrews 9:27, every man is appointed once to die, and then the judgment, right? And in that judgment, as St. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we receive recompense for what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. So our eternal destiny is manifest to us at that moment of our, what we call our particular judgment, the judgment that we face for our lives at the moment of death. And consequently, our destiny is sealed. There's no more attaining forgiveness. Now, it is true that in the doctrine of purgatory, when we talk about the forgiveness of venial sins, we're referring to the guilt of venial sin being removed in a passive manner. So the soul in purgatory is not asking for forgiveness, right? Because they died with sanctifying grace and friendship with Jesus. Heaven is their destiny, right?
Yeah.
But God's grace, God's mercy, God is actively working on the soul to remit any guilt remaining due to venial sin.
If I may, just because we're right at the end, though, people who face sudden death, we often pray for people who face sudden death, and we don't actually know much about what happens when people face a very sudden death. Whether there's a moment of communication with God before
they
die,
may well be. That would
we don't know anything about that.
That would be before death, for right. Subsequent to death. both philosophically and according to Revelation, we know that the choice of the soul is fixed, whether right. God or not God. And if God, it needs some purification on its way, yeah. purgatory.
Yeah. So I say that because we do know lots of folks who face sudden death. I remember after 9/11, Father Benedict Rochelle saying, look, don't assume you know what happens in that moment of death.
Oh, amen. That,
because even if it seems instantaneous to you,
it might not be from God's perspective.
It might not be from God's perspective.
And the soul's perspective.
Indeed.
Yeah.
Thanks so much for that question. Thanks to everybody who called. Tomorrow, we're going to do 2 hours of open forum. So if we didn't get to you and you still have a question, go ahead and call back tomorrow. Carla Broussard is the author of Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. Thanks very much for being here with us, Carla.
Thank you, Si. God bless, buddy.
Bye-bye.